in Abilene, and then our son in Denver. Put lots of miles on, as somebody said. Yes, we did take out a car or a gas loan to be able to. Whew, man, that is tough. We were socked in with 6 inches of snow in Denver, and therefore unable to go to the mountains one day. Isn't that weird? April. Should be 100 degrees by now. But a great time visiting with the kids. And Charlie, thank you so much for your message last Sunday morning. Great feedback on that. So you passed the heresy test. So thank you again for your ministry here, brother. Distractions. Don't you just love them? When I was in college, I recall I don't feel that much guilt or regret about it. In fact, I kind of recall it with some giggles. When I or my classmates were, say, particularly bored, or when the lecture was not to our liking, or maybe it was really, really sunny and beautiful and we wanted to be outside, or maybe it was raining, you know, almost anything would work, we would try a ploy of distracting our professor. And in one of the classes, this worked to a T almost every time. We would get him off on a rabbit trail and would try to distract his attention from the lecture he was giving. And he could be reliably counted upon to be derailed by a well-timed question. One of my favorite ploys in this was to talk about medicine. He and I had just gone through similar surgeries recently, and all I had to do was just mention the surgery, and he'd be off for the next half hour talking about his aches and pains. Great distraction technique. By the way, have I told you about my surgery? No. Then there's the other class that we tried this in, didn't work quite so well. One of those fascinating classes I took in college was Russian history. I've long had a fascination with Russia. And this particular day that I'm thinking about, it was mid-April, just about like today. I went to a school in East Texas, and the dogwoods were blooming, the red buds were blooming, the weather was just spectacular. Nobody wanted to be inside listening to a lecture. So we decided we would try the old rabbit trail ploy, and we asked him questions about his upcoming summer vacation, asked him about his hot rod. He had a car he was really proud of. And I thought we had him. Thought we had him derailed. And then after about, exactly 7 minutes, he looked at his watch and said, 7 minutes, nice stall. Went right back into the lecture on Russian history, so it didn't work. But the success of one professor to avoid being derailed and the failure of another prof to be rabbit trailed really impacted their success as professors. My college professors are symbolic of all of us, I think. Throughout the years of my life, I have learned that if we will not learn to avoid distractions, if we will not learn to avoid rabbit trails, we won't be successful in life. So to help all of us who deal with distractedness, I've decided to launch a new series of messages. All of us, I think, will probably agree that the big ticket items in life are God, eternity, spirit, family, friends, meaningful work. But in the midst of life's busyness, it's easy to be derailed by trivial pursuits and amusements. There's one book in the Bible that is written that I think especially helps people like me, maybe like you, who battle distractedness. This Old Testament book cuts to the chase and cuts through the fog, and it requires clear-eyed focus from us as we battle life. Today, we're going to start turning our attention to Ecclesiastes, one of the most provocative books in the Old Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible. The themes Solomon addresses in Ecclesiastes are so profound. There are, you know, what he has to say about life's purpose and life's meaning sometimes has the edge of bitterness to it. But it always has about it the ring of truth. And Solomon speaks from about the widest, broadest life experience you can imagine. I believe that the rabbit-trailing, detoured-filled life of Solomon is included in the Bible for our benefit. So today, before we get to Ecclesiastes, We're going to spend a few minutes looking at the life of King Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon started life with about as many advantages as you can imagine. He was born to royalty. And so from the very beginning of his life, it looked like he had clear sailing to an easy, wonderful, blessed life. Think about what was in Solomon's background. His pedigree would have included most of the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob, Judah, his own father David. Now, there's heroism in the background of Solomon, and there's also tragedy. Even the way he became the son of David is a tragic story, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how David became the husband of Bathsheba. We're not going to take the time to tell that story now, but review it sometime this week. But the stories of grace permeate the stories of the Bible. Whole theme of grace is everywhere, and God dealt with David and Bathsheba in great grace. And after the birth and death of their first child, they had a second child. And this second child had two names. The first was a royal nickname that his father David gave him. The second is his official birth certificate name. And the name that his father gave him was directly drawn from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Peaceful one, Solomon. And the second name was the name that he was given by God, communicated by Nathan the prophet. The name is Jedidiah. Off to the side margins in my Bible, there is a translation of the word Jedidiah. It means, and you might have side margins or middle column margins in your own Bible to give you these translations, it means beloved of the Lord. So those are the names of Solomon. Every time his dad would call him, let's go take a walk in the woods, son, he would be, come peaceful one. So that's just ingrained in his mind. That's who he is. And when his mom would call him for dinner, come beloved of the Lord, it's time for supper. So you get the impression from the very beginning, Solomon's life is going to be a charmed life. He's on his way to the throne, and in fact, he does become the king. One of the first scenes in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 2, is of David's deathbed, and he has called Solomon to him to pass on the kingdom to Solomon because he knows he's going to die soon. And when he's talking to his son Solomon, he says, son, I want you to follow the Lord. And then he says, this is how you're supposed to deal with some people in the kingdom. There's some problem people. And David gave him instructions as to how to do that. I want you to build the temple to God that David himself wanted to build but couldn't because he was a man of warfare. And right before David died, he passed over the crown, the scepter, the throne of all Israel to Solomon. Now, Solomon did take care of the problem people in his kingdom. You and I might be tempted to believe that sleaze in government is a 20th or 21st century invention, but it's not. Just about any time throughout history, when you have a lot of money and a lot of power, sleaze will usually not be found far away. And in the court of King David, there were some sleazy people. And so Solomon got rid of them. He got rid of the sleazy military commander Joab. He got rid of the sleazy Shimei, who had cursed his father David. He got rid of Adonijah, who was a sleazy pretender to the throne. And with that, with the government purged, the halls of power purged of sleaze, Solomon is ready for a righteous, God-honoring rule if he can just stay on track. If he can just keep from being distracted. Now, Solomon was a very young man when he went to the throne. When he became king, we believe he was either in his late teens or early 20s, and he was wise enough to know that he needed help. So one night, and this is recorded for us in 1 Kings, find my notes here. In 1 Kings, he was approached by God at night, and the Lord told him that he was going to bless him, and the promise from God was, ask me whatever you wish for me to do for you. You imagine being asked by God that question. If you're the king of Israel, what might you ask for? Long life, lives of your enemies, pleasure, treasure galore. God came to you tonight and said in a dream, ask whatever you wish. What would you ask for? Well, Solomon asked for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who was able to judge this great people of yours? God must have smiled when he heard that request. All the things Solomon needed, if he was going to be a good and righteous king, he needed wisdom. Just good common horse sense, sourced in his relationship with God. It's what he needed, it's what he asked for, and that's exactly what God gave him. And then you look throughout the life of Solomon, you just look in every area of his life, and you see wisdom just oozes. Wisdom, according to Scripture, means skill in living. It's just a way to figure out how to get her done in whatever aspect of life you might be talking about. For instance, he showed incredible wisdom in his walk with God. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 says that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. We know that God appeared to Solomon at least three times, maybe more, and actually spoke to him. He prayed at the dedication of the temple that he constructed, and it's just a model of how you pour out your heart to God. And when Solomon was offering sacrifices to God, when there was an opportunity to make offerings, now he always went over the top. He was always offering more sacrifices than were required. He was an extravagant worshiper, and that's a sign of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you see wisdom in his walk with God, but you see it in other areas as well. His father, David, was not an administrator. David was a warrior, but Solomon was an administrative genius. He just knew how to orchestrate things, how to move projects forward. And so the kingdom expanded under Solomon to the largest it ever was. To the north, it went as far as the Euphrates River. To the west, it went as far as the Mediterranean Sea. To the east and to the south, it went all the way down to Egypt. It's a huge territory. In Solomon's day, he was not known as a man of warfare, but he knew he had to win a couple of strategic military battles, and he did. He constructed warehouses scattered throughout the whole kingdom in case of emergency. And of course, he oversaw building projects like the temple and his own palace. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about the temple and the palace, but they're amazing structures. The temple took 7 years to construct, and it was built on the model of the tabernacle, only way bigger and way more ornate. In order to build the temple, Solomon taxed the people of Israel almost beyond their means, and then he got forced labor, domestic and foreign labor, to build this wonderful temple. At the end of it, God was pleased. In fact, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then Solomon built his own palace called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Now, this is another incredible building. The Bible describes the building of both the temple and his palace. But as you look through the descriptions, there is this throne room, where there's a throne and carved lions and so much gold, it's ridiculous. One of the niceties of Solomon's palace that I've always appreciated, there were 200 large shields made of solid gold, solid beaten gold, that were hung up just for decoration. You know, it's nothing you would ever go to battle with, but Solomon thought that'd be a nice touch, so he had these 200 gold shields made up. He accumulated kind of a Bill Gates sort of wealth. 40,000 stalls for horses were part of Solomon's empire. And he had 12,000 skilled horsemen to sit on the horses, to ride at his command. There were 666 talents of gold that came into Solomon's treasuries every single year from surrounding kingdoms as tribute to Solomon. Now, we could calculate how much a talent is in today's dollars, but that much money really is almost incalculable in terms of buying power. just an enormous amount of wealth. There was a whole fleet of ships that was made available to Solomon, and every 3 years these ships would sail the world's oceans, probably mostly the Mediterranean, obviously, and they would bring back the treasures of the world to Israel. Gold, silver, more exotic stuff like peacocks and apes and ivory. The Bible tells us that all of the drinking utensils, all the drinking vessels in Solomon's house were of gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. This guy was rich. And then he had this amazing insight into the way life and the world worked. He's the kind of man that you would have loved to have been with on a walk through the woods or on a stroll by the beach. Because this is, for many of us men, this is the kind of man who is somewhat annoying. He noticed everything. Kathy can get a haircut, and 3 weeks later somebody else will say, "Did you notice her haircut?" Well, I don't notice everything, but Solomon noticed everything. He was an amazing expert on fish, insects, animals, trees, everything in nature. He had an encyclopedic understanding of how the world works. Spouted proverbs. The Bible says he spouted thousands of proverbs. A lot of them are recorded in the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon. He wrote 1,000 songs. This guy was just amazing. And then he had the ability to judge rightly. Right near the beginning of his rule, he was approached by two women who had a disagreement, who had a case to bring before him. These two women happened to be prostitutes. Both women had recently borne sons. This story, by the way, is in 1 Kings chapter 3. You might want to read this story on your own, but one of the sons had died in the night, and one woman accused the other of switching the sons, giving her the dead child while she took the living one. First woman denied doing this, protested that it was the other woman's son who had died, and they brought their case to Solomon, expecting him to judge between them. How do you do that? How do you figure out which woman is telling the truth? Listen to what Solomon did. The king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one, half to the other." And the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king. She was deeply stirred over her son. She said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him." But the other woman said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." The king said, "Give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She is his mother." That's wisdom from a young 20-something king. Pretty wise. The Bible summary of life under Solomon is 1 Kings 4:25. "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba." And the Bible summarizes Solomon's wisdom this way: "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men." He had this breadth of knowledge. He had this intellectual horsepower, this insight into personalities and situations and intuition. It just identified. He was a man set apart, uniquely blessed by God. He had a beginning in life that'd be tough for you and me to even imagine how to duplicate. And then something happened. Somewhere in midlife, Solomon left sound wisdom. And the same 1 Kings, this same book that describes the wisdom of Solomon, shows Solomon's dark side. We see a Solomon already who seems to be a man of steel for God. He's got clay feet. And the first part of his clay feet is found in his gross materialism. I just want you to think with me about this man. You look at the ostentatiousness of his palace. What does the design of the throne and the throne room with the 12 life-size carved lions leading up to the ivory tower and the 200 shields of beaten gold and the overabundance of gold everywhere tell you about the man? What do you think about a man who taxes his people beyond their means to fund his own grandiose building programs? What does it tell us that it took 7 years to build the temple to God and 13 years to build his own house? Why would Solomon, in Deuteronomy, God warns, there will be kings in the days to come. God cautioned the king, don't multiply horses for yourself, because those majestic animals just build pride in the person who collects them. Why would he build stalls for 40,000 horses? I think in Solomon, what we find is a lack of contentment and materialism and a willingness to sacrifice people to fund his showy projects. Got gross materialism on one side, you got unbridled lust on the other. 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that Solomon loved many foreign women. He had many wives. Now, in the ancient world, we should all understand that political marriages were part of the way things got done. I'm not saying it's right. It just happened that you would form alliances with foreign nations by way of marriages, and it happened, and Solomon did it. But Solomon's excesses point to a problem. He didn't just have a few foreign wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, who were women who were simply reserved for the pleasure of the king. I think there's no way to read the story of Solomon without coming away with the impression that here's a man who had no self-control. Seemed to think it was his God-given right to satisfy his every passion and lust whenever he wanted. His distractedness was at 3 points. It was triangular. On the one hand, it was greed. On the other hand, it was lust. On the other hand, it led him to turn away from God. The women he married were not God-fearers. They worshiped gods other than the one true God of Israel, and the Bible says that these women turned his heart away from the Lord, which is in no way blaming them. Just saying that's what Solomon allowed to have happen. Verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 11. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Idolatry found its way into the life of Israel and Solomon via his bedroom. Hear all that we've just looked at and think about all we saw before. Are we talking about the same guy? We're talking about the same guy. Wisest man who ever lived. He had the world on a string. He tasted unparalleled blessing from God, and then he still was committed to satisfying the appetites of a world that rejected the God who had blessed him. What I do not want to do at this point is turn today's message into a morality play. As in, look what Solomon did. That was bad. Don't do that, okay? Now, it's worth making the comment that it's a tragedy whenever you see somebody give themselves to materialism or to immorality, or whenever anyone turns his or her back on the Lord. So, yeah, let's at least say that. But I think we can do better. We can do more with what we see in Solomon's spectacular failure than point our fingers at a bad example. Ask questions. And if the questions we ask are the right questions, I think it might give insight into the state of the human soul generally, into what was going on in Solomon's heart, and maybe what's going on in our own hearts as well. Questions like, what is it that prompts a person who has been uniquely blessed and gifted by God to turn away from God? What's lacking in someone's life that would drive them to behave contrary to what they understand is the will of God? What is someone searching for when they go directly away from what they understand is wisdom? When Solomon gave in to his years of building and spent untold amounts of cash and years in building structures that would glorify himself like his palace, wasn't he screaming, "I do too matter. I am so significant." I think we hunger and we thirst to matter. We want to believe that we count and that we're not just some faceless cog in a machine. See what Solomon did? Do you see any of Solomon in yourself? We're people of worth. We know it instinctively. And we can be tempted to sacrifice time, money, and people, even the people we love, to prove it. When Solomon gave in to his desires for sex, wasn't he just asserting that he had the right to find pleasure any way he wanted to? Frank Sinatra's mantra was, "I did it my way." Solomon knew the song long before Sinatra ever sang it. Can you relate? I can relate. You know, I want what I want, when I want it, the way I want it. I can be pretty demanding about it. I know our society best among all the societies in the world, and I believe that our society is afflicted with a Solomon-like addiction to pleasure. It's not just sensuality. It's a hunger for autonomous freedom. We want to be the masters of our own universe. We want to be the captains of our own ship. We want to make the rules and live by the rules that we make. And Solomon went after other gods. I suspect there was more going on than just his desire to please his wife's religious preferences. He was looking for something. What's terrifically sad is that he had tasted the real thing. He had tasted the faith of Israel, which showed God reaching down to a lost humanity. And then he rejected that. And he opted for experiments with religions that reached up for the divine. He was looking for transcendence. When we start looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to hear Solomon say that God has set eternity in our hearts. And what he means by that is that there is something within all of us that just knows there's something more than what we see. There's something beyond us. There's something out there. And every one of us hungers to connect with that transcendent something. And Solomon rejected the God of creation, history, scripture, and he fell for every religious offering out there. If we do the same, if we reject that God, then we'll fall for New Age mysticism, cafeteria style, make your own religion, a whole variety of cults. So the Solomon we encounter in the Bible is a man who probably had the broadest life experience of anybody we'll ever meet. I mean, he did it all. He experienced all of it. He sought significance, with a single-mindedness that I think is amazing. He sought freedom with fearlessness. He sought transcendence with passion. And at the end of his searching, he sat down and he wrote a book, Ecclesiastes. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to start to unpack the book of Ecclesiastes. I think the exploration will be helpful to anybody who's wrestling with the big ticket issues of life. You know, and I'm going to ask you to be in prayer for next Sunday. Read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Pray. Because by the words of King Solomon, I believe God's going to blow wind into the sails of your soul to give purpose and meaning. And if you have friends who are wrestling with the big issues of life, why am I here? What's the purpose of it all? Then your friends, I think, will hear in the words of Solomon exactly what they need to know about the purpose and meaning of life from a wise old king who has been there and done that. So, if you've seen yourself in Solomon at all today, then you can know that Solomon found the answer in the Lord. But let's be praying. And let's go to the Lord right now in prayer as we consider what we've heard from the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for your Word. We want to pray, Father, that today and in the weeks to come, as we explore the book of Ecclesiastes and listen to King Solomon, you would touch us, you would move us, you would help us to see that life is to be found in a relationship with you and nowhere else. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat and then onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you never win. You never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's call